Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 3. How blessed is that music which we sang today? Judy is home resting. She has a chemo appointment on Friday. Please remember her in your prayers as well as others in our church who need our prayers as well. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, we see this single and famous passage of Scripture. And the child Samuel ministered unto Yahweh, Jehovah, before Eli. But it's the second part of this text I want you to pay particular attention to this morning. And the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. If we divide this text into its natural divisions, we note first the word of the Lord. Secondly, we note that the word of the Lord was precious. Thirdly, that it was precious in those days. And fourthly, that there was no open vision. So let's consider first the word of the Lord. We have people in attendance today whose name is Deborah. And if you think about that name, it is indeed of Hebrew origin, from the term Yah, which is the A-H at the end of Deborah, Yah, noting Jehovah, and then Debor, more technically in the Hebrew, Dabar, which means a woman of the Lord's Word. And in this text of Scripture, the Hebrew term is Dabar, the Word of the Lord. Now, there are three things poignant about the idea of the Word of the Lord in this text. If you can write these down with a pen of iron and point of a diamond. First, the oracular nature of the Word of the Lord. Secondly, the vehicular nation of the word of the Lord. And thirdly, the spectacular notion of the word of the Lord. When I say that the word of the Lord or the word of Yahweh was oracular, that's what the word debar means. An oracle is an authoritative source of declaration, such as the oracle at Delphi, in the great and famous play, Oedipus Rex. In the Hebrew sense, debar as oracle has to do with two things. First, the word as a commandment, and then secondly, the word as a revelation. And both are oracular declarations by God. The word is a commandment, is an oracle. And we should remember that an oracle is something that is authoritative and binding upon everyone to whom it is spoken. When God speaks a commandment, it is binding upon us in conscience and in will. Now, I think you know what the commandments of the Lord are. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make unto thyself no graven image. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother. And do not covet. That is, do not desire something illicitly which does not belong to you by right, whether it be a woman or a car or money or whatever. These are the oracle commandments of God Almighty. In this text, the oracle of the Almighty had given specific commandment about how God should be worshipped, especially in relation to the temple. And we see a great priest over the temple by the name of Eli, who had allowed the people of Israel to begin to violate the oracle of God as it related to worship. He allowed this violation by liberalizing the priesthood, by letting priests begin to say and do things which are contrary to the oracle or commandment of God. There are some good things about Eli, but one of them was not that he was a firm preacher. In fact, he was a flexible preacher. And he was most flexible with his children. Two sons by the name of Hophni and Phinehas. And the nature of their particular sin, wherein they violated the oracle of God, was twofold. First of all, Hophni and Phinehas, as well as the other priests in Israel, became very covetous towards materialism. If you look at the specific incidents that precede this text, when anyone would bring a sacrifice to the temple, rather than following the oracle of God, which said that a priest could dip a three-fingered prong into the seething flesh and draw out therefrom that of which the priest was to partake, the priest in the days of Eli, Phinehas, and Hophni would meet the bringers of sacrifice before they would bring their sacrifice to the altar, and they would say, "Give me raw meat, and give me more than the law allows. And if you don't, I'm going to take it by force." So you see a very covetous priesthood. The second sin the priesthood committed was fornication. In fact, there's a specific mention of this hideous idea that Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, would wait at the door of the temple to seduce women who came there to worship. And you think, how despicable is that? Well, you know that at the level of these physical evils, there is a spiritual lesson. And certainly we do not negate or minimize the hideousness of physical sin, such as covetousness or adultery. But do we not also realize that beneath the surface of all sin physical is sin spiritual? Covetousness is not a matter of the hand, but rather it is a matter of the heart. Spiritual evil always precedes physical evil. Spiritual attitude always precedes physical action. And the covetousness of which Hophni and Phinehas was guilty was not merely wanting money. But worse than that, it was wanting something that belonged to God. And stealing, not from men who brought sacrifices and offerings to the temple, but stealing from God Himself. This occurred in the days of Malachi the prophet, who asked, "Will a man rob God?" You say, "Nay. Wherein have ye robbed me?" And God answers, "In tithes and in offerings you have robbed me, saith the Lord of hosts." So covetousness is not just a violation of our own conscience or the consciences and lives of others whom we covet, but rather it's a violation of our relationship to God. And fornication is not merely a matter of the flesh, but also a matter of the spirit. Jesus said, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and fornication." Fornication is a sin of the spirit before it is a sin of the flesh. And thus Jesus warned us that whosoever looked upon a woman to lust after her in his heart had already committed adultery with her. Now, it's pretty easy for the church of God to identify adulterers and covetous individuals. But how blind are we to the spiritual truths even deeper than these? That when covetousness and adultery exist in the priesthood, they are, in fact, affirmations of spiritual covetousness and spiritual adultery. If covetousness is ultimately stealing something that rightly belongs to God, what is ultimate covetousness but the perversion of the priesthood by stealing from God the glory to Him? And this is what false preaching in theology always does. It stands at the gate of the temple and robs God, not just of sacrifice and offerings, but robs God of the glory and majesty due His name. And as such, the Holy Scriptures refer to false doctrine as a kind of adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is love diverted and thus perverted. Adultery is love losing the focus of its proper object and focusing itself upon another object or an object of our imagination. And thus when priests stand at the door of the temple and speak, as it were, oracles that are false, they misguide the wills, minds, and consciences of those whom they hear and really cause them to misfocus upon something that is not God at all and exhort them to love that God whom they describe at the door of the temple and thus make those worshipers, worshipers not of the one true and living God, but of an adulterated image of God. What a hideous time it was in the days of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and what a hideous time it is in our generation when false priests stand at the door, covetous priests and adulterous priests, not just covetous in the flesh and adulterous in the flesh, but covetous and adulterous in the spirit. But the idea of the oracle is not merely a commandment, but also a revelation. And here we must get to the pitiable state of Eli's, Hophni's, and Phinehas' day and make a practical application to our own. The word of the Lord is indeed oracular, but it is also revelational. And the point of the prophet's word here to us, that the word of the Lord was precious in those days, is that there is not a revelation of God's mind to the people of Eli's day. Now think about how tragic this was. They had their high priest. They had their priests. They had their temple. They had their scrolls. They had their ceremonies. They had their Sabbaths. But their worship was in vain. And not only was it in vain, but their worship was completely uninformed. There's no revelational experience in the worship of God. Imagine coming to the church of God or the synagogue and believing that you worship God when in fact you know not what you worship. When in fact your worship is in vain. When in fact, ultimately, vain worship is, according to the book Revelation, quote, worshiping at the synagogue of Satan, unquote. Worshiping at the synagogue of Satan. I don't know anyone who would overtly go to a witch's coven or a Wiccan celebration, or stand in the pentagram and slice the throat of a sacrificial animal and daub himself with blood in black robes and devil's horns and green eyes and chant hideous chants in dark Latin. But I know many people who will go, quote, to church, unquote, and disobey the oracle and listen to vain jangling and sounding brass and tinkling cymbals and not get a glimmer of revelation regarding the one true and living God. That is a denial of the oracle and an affirmation of the absence of revelation in false worship. Now, the scriptures say that the word of the Lord was precious in those days. And that word precious can mean one of two things. It can have either a connotation of celebrity and rarity and preciousness, value, if you will. Or it can have an opposite definition, is that which is unknown, unseen, unfamiliar. And that is the tragic definition of the text here, that the word of the Lord was unknown, unfamiliar, and unseen in the days of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. The word of the Lord was unseen. If you read the context of this story, you'll find that the other definition of the word of the Lord is there as well. That it was precious, valuable, rare, highly esteemed and valued. And it came from the life of a godly woman named Hannah. You do remember her story, don't you? She was barren and she besought the Lord for a child and said, Lord, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. And the Lord blessed her womb. By the way, Judy, congratulations. Blessed her womb with a precious baby boy named Shemuel. Samuel asked of God. What a glorious provenience and faithfulness is there from our God, who, when there's a great famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord, He will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. He will not despise the day of small things, but He'll leave a little space of grace around a Hannah here and a Samuel there, whose ears and hearts will be attuned to hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. Precious in the sense that it was rare, unfamiliar, but also precious in the sense that it was highly esteemed by a handful who worshiped God in spirit and in truth. The idea of the word of the Lord is not only oracular, but dibar is a term of action, and therefore it is vehicular. Now here's what I mean by the word of the Lord was vehicular. When we say that the word of the Lord was precious in those days as an oracle, it was rare because people would not adhere to it. They would not listen to it. They wouldn't study it so as to learn what it means. And all also God's grace was withdrawn from them, so they couldn't enter into it experientially. So there's a double indemnity there, an indemnity of fallen flesh not to obey the word of the Lord and seek the word of the Lord, but also the indemnity of the sovereign prerogative of God to withdraw the graces necessary for a stiff-necked and disobedient people to know His word. The word debar is not a passive term. It's a very dynamic term in Hebrew, and suggests the idea not merely of a word dangling, as it were, in the air and suspended upon the ether of conversation or comment, but rather the word dynamic in power and moving. In fact, the Hebrew word for open, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Generates two images to us. First of all, the image of that which has the power to break in. And thus the idea of an opening. The other image being the image of that which exceeds parameters, which breaks boundaries. And thus, the dynamic power of the Word of God. Now, isn't this magnificent? We know this power exists with the Word of God, but what about in a generation which draws nigh to God with their lips, but whose heart is far from Him? Whose priests stand at the door of the temple and declare that they are the oracle of God, yet their oracles are ineffectual and empty, having no power to move the people to worship God in spirit and in truth. What about that? The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet why would this vehicular power of the Word of God be temporarily suspended in time? Well, the answer to that is that the God of heaven, who is the author of His word, is also the sovereign over its effectual power. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and almost every prophet in Israel faced this problem. They would preach and preach and preach and preach and preach. In Ezekiel's words, quote, the people would come and sit as the people sit. And the people would come and hear as the people hear. And the people would come and worship as people worship. And the people would leave. It was as if He was preaching to a valley of dry bones. You see, the power of the Word of God is not in the Word of God, ultimately. But the power of the Word of God is in the Spirit of God, as He sovereignly and dynamically makes the Word of God effectual. Ezekiel, look upon this valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel said, I looked, and lo, it was very dry. Prophesied to the bones, Ezekiel, and I prophesied to the bones, and nothing happened. O Lord, can these bones live? God instructs the prophet, prophesy to the wind. And Ezekiel prophesies to the wind, and suddenly there's a great shaking. As bone comes to bone, sinew to sinew, flesh to flesh, as the Word of God is made effectual by the working of the Holy Ghost. In those days, the word of the Lord was precious. There was no open vision. Now, I think just as the word of the Lord was precious in two ways, ultimately unfamiliar to those for whom it was not effectual, and familiar and precious, truly precious only to a handful such as Hannah and Samuel, the same thing applies to our day. And I don't mean preaching, and I don't mean teaching, and I don't mean church. I mean the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Yahweh, the word of the Lord. Because it is as distinct within Christianity as Christianity is distinct to Islam. May I say that again? The word of the Lord is as distinct within the culture of Christianity as Christianity broadly is distinct from Islam. It was, as it were, the secret whisper of God to Hannah's heart when He honored her prayer. Or the secret whisper of God to little Samuel's ear when he rose in the night asking Eli, "Did you call me?" "No, son, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." He hears it again. "Eli, Eli, did you call me?" "Samuel, Samuel, did you call me?" Eli says, "No." And finally, Eli recognizes it's that still small voice of the Almighty. The idea of an open vision here carries that dynamic power of the Word of God, that it would break forth, that it would break down, that it would break out, piercing through walls and violating parameters. In those days, the word of the Lord was precious. There was no open vision. The word for vision signifies two things. First of all, emotional experience. Now, please do not misunderstand me. If we want emotional experience, we can find it all over Dallas, Texas this morning. But real Christianity does not negate emotional experience. In fact, real Christianity includes the idea of emotional experience. And what emotional experience am I talking about? I'm talking about an emotional experience that is wrought by the declaration of God's Word in the power of the Holy Spirit. You do know that when one is really converted, there is an emotional experience that accomplishes that. I don't believe that you can come to Jesus by coming to the preacher and shaking his hand in kind of a passive or maybe slightly joyous way and say, "Welcome, brother." If you look at the patterns of conversion in the New Testament, are they or are they not radical, transfigurational, and transforming? Have you been converted in such a way that your emotions have been radically impacted by the preaching of God's Word under the dominion and operation of God the Holy Spirit? Think about those who heard Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, of whom the Scriptures say, quote, "They were pricked in their heart and cried out, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Unquote. And this idea of the pricking of the heart communicates to us the image of what it feels like to be under the word of the Lord when the oracle of the law, like a sharp pointed sword, stings and cuts to the very depths of the soul, wounding one for his violation of God's thou shalt nots and God's thou shalt. And oh, you need not be an overtly wicked sinner to feel the power of God's law wielded in your soul by the arm of the Holy Spirit. You can be a little child to the external eyes of the world, innocent, but let the Holy Spirit of God bring the convicting power of the Holy Ghost to your heart. Even a babe will cry out, "Woe is me! I am undone." Here's some practical wisdom for parents of little children. Yes, train up your child in the way they should go. But be careful in attributing to them the name Christian. Be careful in assigning to them the duties of repentance and faith. And what a travesty and tragedy in our generation that churches emphasize the, quote, conversions, unquote, of little children by evoking decisions through films and evangelists and invitations standing at the door of the temple, speaking a false oracle, preaching a word that has no revelation, much less inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and persuading children by the art of rhetoric alone to, quote, make their decisions for Christ, unquote, and then confusing them thereafter for decades to come, making them too full more the children of hell. And our Presbyterian brethren should be warned here as well about treating the sprinkle, quote, as Christians, unquote, and, quote, as members of the church, unquote, when their hearts' soils have never been plowed by the iron of God's Holy Spirit, their fallow ground broken up, the seed of the Word of God not merely sown in their souls, but given time to bud and to blossom and yield the fruit of repentance that gives manifest and demonstrable evidence that one has been converted to the kingdom of God. If you've been truly converted, you must have had a profound experience with God. I'm not saying it has to be like this or that, but I would encourage you to look at the biblical pattern of conversion and ask yourself, have I been converted as sinners were converted under the preaching of Peter and of Paul and of James and of John and of Jesus? Have I experienced brokenness of heart, contrition, grief, and godly sorrow over sin? Have I been made to mourn my sin and thus to be comforted by God the Holy Spirit? And by the way, there's another dimension to this idea of the vision. In those days, the word of the Lord was precious. There was no open vision. The idea of the vision here means not only the ecstatic spiritual state that accompanied such a dynamic vision by the word of the Lord with the agency of the Holy Spirit, but also intellectual comprehension and volitional action. So you call yourself a Christian. So what? The devils also believe. So what? Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness. So what? Many receive the word with joy even. So what? Many bring forth fruit for a season. So what? What do you know intellectually about God? And here I have to be very careful what I say. I'm not going to say that all Arminians are lost. The no Arminians know God. But I will say this. Any saved Arminian doesn't know all he should know about God. When you study the New Covenant, the Holy Scriptures say, quote, "And they all shall be taught of God," unquote. Quote, "And they all shall know me," unquote. Jesus' prayer in John 17, the first thing he says, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that he also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What are the terrible implications of that? That the purpose of God in election, redemption, and regeneration is that the elect might know God. That knowledge must not be merely experiential, but also intellectual. And it must be volitional as well. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were not going to obey the oracle of the Lord. They were going to falsify it. But nonetheless, the oracle of the Lord would bring them into subjection for their sin. If you read on in 1 Samuel, you'll find that Samuel grew up to be a great prophet of the Lord. But Hophni and Phinehas died when the ark of the covenant was taken by the Philistines from the temple. And when a runner came to old Eli, who sat in a chair on the outside of the city, because the scriptures say, quote, "He feared for the ark of the Lord," unquote, "Too late, Eli. Too late, Eli. Your sons are dead." When the messenger reached him and says, "Hophni and Phinehas are dead," the scripture says, "Because he was a great man." He was so shocked that when he fell out of his chair in disbelief and terror at the judgment of God upon Israel and the death of his sons, that he broke his neck and died. What's the point? The point is that the word of the Lord requires not only heart and mind, but will as well. And the overt proofs of one's experience with Christ are not emotional displays, and I would add this, neither are they merely intellectual comprehension of biblical ideas. There has to be a volitional change, a change of will that manifests itself in repentance and faith. And that is the object of every gospel sermon, is it not? To exhort you to make your calling and election sure, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, to examine yourself whether you be in the faith, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, not except you have an emotional experience, not except if you understand the 5 points, but except if you repent. Ye shall all likewise perish. And you see the price of false doctrine in the days of Hophni and Phinehas. It was an absence of genuine repentance. In those days, the word of the Lord was precious. There was no open vision. And how sad this language, how sweet this language, ere the lamp of God went out in the temple, where the ark of God was, and Samuel lay down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. There's the bruised reed and smoking flax, and the faithfulness of the Lord in such a generation, alien and foreign to His Word, that in the flicker of faith, as it were, God is faithful to His people and to His prophet. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would give us a sense of genuine conversion. Lord, make us Christians of the heart, and make us Christians of the head, and make us Christians of the will. May we know God experientially, but may we know Him also intellectually. And may we know Him volitionally as well. Not everyone that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, only they which do the will of God. And may we, by grace, do Your will, O Lord. We pray that our experience with Your Word may not be superficial, but may it be effectual by the Holy Spirit. May we be made to hear Your voice as we sing, "Why was I made to hear Thy voice? Why was Samuel made to hear Thy voice?" And Hophni and Phinehas, who had heard it in one way, did not hear it in another. And so, Lord, we ask Thee to call us twice, within and without, and make Your people willing in the day of Your power. Dear Father, thank You for those who have worshipped here this day, and I pray that this may be the occasion of caution, but the occasion of certainty as well, knowing that as we have received Christ after the type of the Thessalonians and after the pattern of Paul, we've been made children of God and children of light and children of the day by Your great grace, which is given to all Your people. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.